Oh, Father, thank you for giving us your Son so that he would be that incredibly above everything else name and person. God, may our lives, may they reflect that. May they show that. May we so deeply feel and understand that you are the only important thing, that we show that to those around us. Take us now, Father, in this moment and build on what you've already been working in our hearts so that we see your word, so that we see your scripture as well as we possibly can, so that we may know your Son as well as we possibly can. Thank you for loving us. And it's in your Son's amazing and holy and precious name we pray. Amen. In the spring of 2000, I graduated high school. To some of you, that may seem like, man, that is one old guy. And for some of you, you're like, man, that is one young guy. So it all depends on where you're at, I realize, as to how you're going to look at that. But in the spring of 2000, I graduated. But about 2 months prior to that, I had a really important, it really wasn't that important. But I had a big event in my life that in that moment was really important to me. And that was this. I played my last competitive basketball game ever. Now, some of you know that I will never not do something competitively. So what I mean by competitive is I was on a team that had been practicing. Our final game of my senior year came, and I remember we were in the locker room ready to go out and play, and the coach who I'd had for 4 years at that point, he sat us all down, and what he said was this. Well, I'll paraphrase a little bit of what he said. He said, "I have taught you everything that I can teach you." Not that he didn't know more about basketball, but his time was up. We were graduating, and for those of us who were seniors, there was no more time to teach us more about basketball. So he said, "I've taught you everything that I've been able to teach you. Now, in order to win this game, there's just one thing that you have to do." And he laid out the one thing that we had to do as a team in order to win the game. He didn't talk about setting good picks. He didn't talk about making good passes. He didn't talk about any of those fundamental things. He talked about just one thing that we had to do and we had to be as a group in order to win the game. And what he said was we needed to trust each other. We'd played basketball together for 6 or 8 years for most of us at that point. He said we needed to just trust each other and then we could win the game. Well, we lost. We lost by 3, I believe. Not a great way to end. But we played a team that was probably better than us. We lost by 3, which really, like I said, I don't think my life is really any different had we won that game versus had we lost that game. I don't really think it's changed a bit. But I remember what was said in that locker room. We've come to a point this morning where Jesus is this metaphorical coach. And he's got his team and they're sat down. And he's going to tell them the one thing that they need to do in order to win. The one thing. He's going to take all of the years of his being with them and he's going to boil it down to one thing that they need to get and to grasp and to hold so very, very tightly. John chapter 13 is where we're at. If you recall, we've come out of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Then the Pharisees want to kill him. And then he returns to Jerusalem and the Pharisees want to kill Lazarus. And now people are flocking to Jesus and he's had some incredible conversations with the Jews and with the Gentiles or the Greeks. And now we come to this final night in Jesus' ministry life with his disciples. And he now has a chance to eat dinner with them. Instead of just eating dinner with them, he washes their feet, to show them the type of leadership that he expects, and that's one of servitude to the people around you. And then he announces that one of these people is going to betray him, and he hands this piece of bread to Judas, and Judas is the one who's going to betray him. In verse 30, John writes this, "So, after receiving the morsel of bread, Judas immediately went out, and it was night." I think it's really interesting that he throws in, "and it was night." I think that's to signify the sort of darkness that was coming and the darkness that was there. But regardless, it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me just as I said to the Jews. So now I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. By this, all people will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Jesus takes his entire ministry and he boils it down to what? 1.5 verses of what's expected of his disciples, that they would love one another. This is his last moments with them, his last time to focus them in on what they are to be doing and who they are to be, and they're called to love. Why? Well, we'll get to that. But let's not miss what all is here, because there's a weird first few verses here. I don't know about you, but I don't normally say things like, "If God has glorified him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." There's a lot of hymns and himselves in there. To try to figure out who he's talking about and who's going to be glorified, it's a little bit of an odd thing to do as you just read through something. And I don't want us to come to the perspective of, "Well, I don't really need to figure that out. It's not really that important." Apparently it was important enough to write down. So what is being said in this moment? Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified," and then all the hymns and himselves. Ultimately, what he's saying is this. There is an event, and he starts with "now." Judas has just gone out, remember. And Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." His day is not coming. It's not something in the future, it is now. Now is the Son of Man glorified. And if God is glorified in him, is what Jesus is saying. If God is glorified in Jesus' life, which he knows full well he is, if God is glorified in Jesus, God will glorify Jesus. Now, that's pretty incredible. To simply come to a point where you can say, "God will be the one to give me honor or give me glory. I am not going to get it in myself." I had a long conversation just this last Friday with a couple people, and we talked for quite a while about lusting after recognition in life. Doing everything you can so that the people around you see you. And that is exactly what Jesus did not say here. Jesus said, "God will glorify me if I've glorified him," knowing that I have glorified him because he's done everything that God had asked of him. He had been everything he was supposed to be. So God will then glorify Jesus. But how? That's a big question, because it's easy-ish for me to say, "I don't need glory from other people. I don't need honor from other people. God will honor me." And what's really easy in that is to have something in the back of my brain go, "And when he does, everyone will know it. Everyone will see Brock for being amazing and cool and whatever." And in my head, in the back, I will start saying, "God will be the one to bring honor or glory, but he's going to do it in such a way that I get honor and glory from everybody else." But that's not what Jesus says. Where is Jesus' honor and glory centered that he's going to get? Back in God. So ultimately what Jesus is saying here is, if I've lived the life I'm supposed to, and if I've been the person I'm supposed to be, then God will glorify me in him. He will receive honor and glory. And since I'm with him, I will be receiving honor and glory, but none of you all may ever know it. None of you may ever know that God is glorifying me, other than that he just told us. But we're not going to see it. How do I know? Well, just think about it. His honor and glory is going to come through what? The cross. Not many people see that and think, oh, God must have been so good to him. God must be making his name so well known that he killed him. That's not what we think. That's not where we go. But God did. He brought Jesus to a point of dying on a cross so that God would receive glory and Jesus with God would receive glory. But he got nothing here. That's not even the topic for the morning. That's just the first verses. That's setting up where Jesus is going, because he expects, I think at this point, that we know that. And that we get that, because he said it before. He's gone that direction in conversations, saying that we don't receive honor from people. We receive it from God. Remember the talk about the Pharisees in the end of chapter 11, saying that even they believed in Jesus because of what he had done in Lazarus, but they were afraid to admit it for fear of the other leaders, for they loved the glory of men more than the glory from God. See, I think it's expected that we've already picked up on this fact that we're not to receive glory from people, that we're only to receive it from God, and that in getting glorified by God, we may never get what people call honor and glory here on earth. We may only get it at some point down the road in the future, when we don't even know we're about to receive it. Or maybe, perhaps, after we've died. And then we receive from God what only God can give us, which is a zillion times better than what we could get here on earth. But then everybody on earth doesn't know we got it. And that's got to be okay with us. We have to reach a point where we say, in our lives, it doesn't matter if anyone recognizes me. It doesn't matter if anyone glorifies me. It doesn't matter if anyone honors me. Why? Because if I get it from God, that is more important than getting it from you or all of you. And that is a hard place to reach. Because like I said, in who we are, we want people to think those good things of us. But we have got to set that aside in order to move forward. And where does forward moving look like according to this passage? Forward moving looks like this. When he had gone out, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children." Now, just be aware. If I call you little children, that is a term of mockery or jest. For Jesus, though, it's not. See, in this culture, he calls his mother woman, right? Remember chapter 2 back, what, a year and a quarter ago? Chapter 2, Mary comes to Jesus in Cana and says, "Hey, they're out of wine," right? And Jesus says, "Woman, what does that have to do with me?" Now, I don't think many of us married men have the nerve to walk around calling our wives or other women woman in public. Perhaps you can get away with that when you're alone, but not really in public. But Jesus, in public, says, "Woman," because that was a term of endearment to her. In their culture, that is how they would speak kindly to her, not in mockery, not an insult. So here, Jesus says, "Little children." He's not saying, "You immature little babies." He is saying, "My little children whom I love so much, my children that I'm growing and developing, you who matter so much to me that I would call you my children, let me tell you the one thing you've got to know." See, when we sat in that locker room with our coach, and he told us that the one thing we needed to do was trust each other as we played, I don't think he was telling us, "You guys are awful basketball players and you don't know how to play, so I'm just throwing the towel in. You can just do whatever you want. Just trust each other. I don't care how it goes." I know that's not what he thought. We had a relatively decent team. We worked relatively decently together. But he still came to this point and he said, there's one thing you've got to know. You've got to trust each other as players in order to play well as a team. Jesus gets to this point and he's not telling them you don't know anything. Though, realize that they have not had this Holy Spirit come on them and in them yet. So there is much for them to learn, much for them to grow, just as there is much for me to learn and much for me to grow, but they don't even have the advantage of the Holy Spirit at this point that I have in me. And you, if you're a believer in Jesus, have in you. So Jesus says, guys, I know you love me. And now he's already said, all of you are clean. If you remember the foot washing bit, all of you are clean except one. Now that one is gone. So now he has just the clean, just those who have believed. And he says, so let me boil it down to one thing. You've got at least 2,000 and some years to live before I show up again. Here's what I expect. Here's what you've got to do to win. There's one thing. And too frequently, friends, we forget that there's one thing. And we start chasing after a whole smattering of things. Just think about it. Think of different churches that you've been part of. Hopefully, not this one as much, though I know we struggle with the same things. But think of the different churches you've been involved with, and all of a sudden there's this thing you can do, this ministry you can be part of. You can be involved in so many things that you don't have time to love each other because you've just got to get things done. And as you get enough ministry things done, then we start to feel like we've accomplished what we're supposed to accomplish. But that's not what he says. He doesn't say, hey guys, there's one thing, okay? My new commandment is this, be busy, right? It's not what he says. He doesn't say, my new commandment is this, be productive. It's not what he says. He doesn't even say to be focused or to be intentional. He says, guys, there's one thing. You do this, you'll accomplish it all. You don't do this, you'll fail no matter how well you do everything else, and that is love one another. Love each other. That is what we are supposed to do. Now, I have expectations. I have expectations for me. My expectations for me, they're not possible for me to reach. I know that. It doesn't change what I expect from me. I expect focus. I expect myself to be intentional. I expect myself not to waste my time. I expect myself not to waste anything that I've got, though I fail at that. Those are my expectations for me. For you as individuals, I have expectations that go beyond just loving each other. They really do. I expect you to be focused. I expect you to desire to grow. I expect all sorts of things. As a body, what do I expect? If we were to boil our mission down into one thing, that would be this: to be discipled. That's the one thing that we're chasing. Now, don't hear me wrong. Those are not bad. But in order for us to say we're going to chase being discipled as our main mode of ministry, we have to figure out what that means. Now, spoiler alert, stick around for Sunday school. The next 5 weeks are on being discipled and what that looks like here. And we're going to give you a definition for discipleship that we're for disciple that will take us right back to this. So stick around if you can. Because our vision on what it means to be discipled does not intend to miss the focus on loving each other. Because Jesus says if we don't do that, then Brock, no matter how well you disciple somebody, no matter how well you got the people in the church focused on what you're doing, no matter how well you do yourself, it's all for naught. Right? What does the Bible say? We're going to read four passages about this, and then we're going to go into this passage in some depth. The four passages, you can flip there if you want with me, but we're going to do it quickly. And it's Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, the Shema. Okay? And it starts out with, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your everything, your might." Fast forward to Matthew chapter 22, verse 36. Jesus is, he's talking, he's been asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And really, if we love God the way we're supposed to, you can't help but love your neighbor as yourself. Because how did Jesus show his love? By loving us more than loving him. Flip to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter. "If I speak," Paul writes, "if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." Do you know what a cacophony is? A cacophony is an evil thing devised by the devil. And I heard one time. It's not really devised by the devil. That was a joke. And I got blank stares. So it's just a racket of noise that sounds awful. I went to a football game one time for the Omaha Beef. Yeah, the Omaha Beef. Indoor arena football. Do you know what their team symbol was? The cowbell. Little square boxy thing that goes, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And there were 3,000 people all ringing cowbells inside this arena football game. I ended up leaving. I already had a headache when I showed up, and then this awful, awful noise. Okay, so if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, right, but have not love, I am a cacophony. I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal that can't possibly sound good to anybody, because if it sounds bad to me, then we all know that it sounds bad, because my ability to discern tonal offness, not really there. So we will sound that bad. And if I have prophetic powers and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so I can remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. Now, if I give all I possess to the poor, and I surrender my body even to be burned by flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. See, I can do all of those things. I can speak eloquently. I can push you on towards some path and some purpose, but if I don't love, it's nothing. I can be the smartest person in the world, understanding all mysteries and all knowledge, even beyond that, contextually. God could give me the ability, the spiritual gift of seeing the future, of knowing things about your life that you couldn't possibly, or I couldn't possibly know. But if I don't love, it's worth nothing. I could have enough faith to move mountains. I could give everything that I've got to the poor. I could do all the incredibly good works that it would look like one would do. But without love, it is totally and absolutely worthless. Move forward one last time to Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. Beginning in verse 22, he's already listed out the fruit of what comes from the devil. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit. The, if you remember going through Galatians, the expected fruit that comes as a package and you get all of it. Love being the very first one that he mentions. So, when Jesus says, "A new command that I give to you, that you love one another," I'm pretty sure he meant it. I'm pretty sure that he meant that this is the central thing that is expected of us. So that's the what. You are expected to love each other. But how? How do we do that? How do I show love for you? How do you show love for each other? This comes up on Pastor Appreciation Potluck Sunday, right? If we get in our minds that we could show love for somebody by once a year doing something kind to them, we've missed it. Now, don't get me wrong. I am not somehow passively trying to state they don't love me. Because that's not what I think at all. But I'm just saying if we relegate this showing love to a person to just one day a year, then we don't really love them. It's not something you can shut off and turn on when it's convenient. You either love or you don't. A wife would never feel valued by her husband if the only time he ever cared about her at all was Valentine's Day. That would not make Valentine's Day a special day of sensing love from her husband. Why? Because then it would just seem like it wasn't real. Love is expected constantly and all the time, but how? How? Do me a favor. Read that verse to yourself. John chapter 13, verse 34. And it will tell you how. And in case you don't have the needed materials with you or in front of you to read it, it says this: a new command I give to you, that you love one another. That is the what, but how? Just as I have loved you. That is how we are to love each other. Do you get how absurd that is? Do you get that? Jesus is about to die on the cross to show them how much he loved them. And now we're to love each other in the same way? Sorry, guys, that's ridiculous. There's no way I'm doing that. That's how we act. That's what involuntarily goes through our mind. When it comes time to show love for other people, we act as though Jesus didn't really mean that. He didn't really say that. He doesn't really expect that. So I don't really have to do that. My favorite example of how this works is this: pizza. There is a constant and unchanged variable almost anywhere I've ever gone to eat pizza. Everybody's brain does the same thing. It says, which is the best piece to get? And then we all try to get it. I had a conversation with somebody not that long ago who referenced cinnamon roll type breakfast things and how possibly the family would all try to find the one they wanted, right? And then make sure somebody else took the one next to it so they had an easy opportunity to take that one without looking selfish. That's what we do. We look for the biggest piece of pizza. We look for the best cinnamon roll. We look for the whatever. Why? Truthfully, because we love me more than you. Right? That's why we do it. Because I know that when I'm being honest with myself and my life and we're having pizza, and I know that one of my kids likes one kind more than the other and there's two options and I'm not totally indifferent but I'm good with either one, I make sure they get the one they want. Because I choose to love them over me in that moment. But if it's me and Alan Clifford sitting down having pizza, none of you know Alan, that's on purpose. One of my dear friends growing up, if it's me and Alan sitting down, likely I'm just going to take whatever piece looks best to me. Let Alan fend for himself. Because I love me more than him. But that's not what we're called to. Somehow Jesus expects my life to love you more than me. Somehow he expects you to love other people more than yourself. He doesn't ask it. He doesn't hope it. He doesn't wish it. He doesn't request it. Because there's a difference, right? Between somebody requesting something of you and somebody telling you what you're going to do. And Jesus doesn't request. He doesn't say, hey, be really good, right? If you loved each other, because then people will see that and then they'll see me in you and they'll know you're my disciples. No, he says, I command you. Love each other the way I loved you. Why? A, it's pretty simple. If we're trying to be like him, we need to what? Be like him. And this is what he's done and what he's going to do. Now, does that require you going to a cross for somebody else? A, you can't do that. Not in a salvation sense. We all get that. B, no, it doesn't. Context. Think context. What has just happened? Where would their brains all be? Other than wondering what Judas was doing, where would their brains all be in this moment? On their clean feet. In this moment, they're not 3 weeks out from having heard a sermon on Jesus washing their feet. They're 10 minutes from Jesus washing their feet. So when Jesus says, love each other the way I loved you, he's not saying go to the cross for everybody, though you may be called to. You may be called to give up who you are, even to death, for somebody else. But Jesus says, no, the intent is this. That you serve them and you value them more than yourself. So that when they need you, and you know it, you move heaven and earth to be there. I've gotten calls before from people I've been discipling, whether here or in York, it doesn't matter. And the call goes like this. The phone rings, I pick it up, or I get a text and it reads, I need your help. Okay. What do I do? What do I say? If it hasn't been a consistent thing, because I refuse to let that, or I try to refuse to let that always overshadow my time with my family, but if this person says, I need to talk and we need to talk now, and it's really that important, then what do I have to do? To be willing to do that. Be willing to be there for that person because they need somebody to show them love. Now, I can't always neglect my wife, otherwise I'm not showing who love? My wife. So that's a tension we're going to have to hold. But when somebody needs us and it's just inconveniencing me, let me be inconvenienced. What's that going to mean in life? A whole lot. What's that going to do in life? Something amazing. Because see, Jesus gives us a reason for why we're going to live this way. A new command I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Again, that's the what and the how. By this, all people will know you're my disciples if you love one another. So what's the purpose in this love? There's multiple facets, but at least one is this, so that the world sees Jesus, not so that they see you, right? We've already stated that. It's not about you receiving glory and honor. It's about Jesus receiving glory and honor. So now you show love for those around you so that when the world sees, they say, oh my, that's a different kind of person. You ever wonder how deep that goes? Ever wonder how far that's supposed to reach? We've used this before, but it bears repeating. How many followers did Jesus have when he died on the cross? Less than a few hundred. Okay? A couple hundred years later, there were so many of these Christians that the Roman Empire decided to call themselves Christian. Why? Because they didn't want to upset the masses. So they went from a couple hundred to lots. How? Plagues would come through Rome. Everyone would run away from plague areas and let people die. The Christians walked in, allowing themselves to die so that they could show love for these people who needed to be loved. In America, we have a thing called abortion, right? They didn't. So they took babies and they aborted them a different way. If the baby was born and was deformed or was a girl or was something they didn't want, they just put it on the street. That was their form of abortion. So the Christians would walk the streets of Rome, gathering babies like Easter eggs, and they'd keep them. How many? As many as they found. So that in their showing love, the people in Rome went, "What in the world is going on? Why would they do that? That's crazy." But they took the child nonetheless so that the people saw love. The children saw love. And then through that, God changed the people of the Roman Empire. And if you want to think that we're too far gone in America to be saved, we're no further gone than they were. But it's going to take a miracle. It's not a miracle of politics. It's a miracle of us showing love to each other so that lives are changed, people's hearts are changed, and then the political structure would follow. Our call, my call, your call, not our call collectively, though it's our call collectively as well. Your call as an individual, my call as an individual follower of Jesus is to love others so much that they see Jesus. That means I'm going to be putting myself aside and you're going to be putting yourself aside and we're going to do things that seem unproductive. We're going to do things that may seem wasteful or pointless. But we're going to do things to show love to the people around us in the same way, to the same level, in the same tone that Jesus did. And that will require a miracle in your heart to make happen because you don't have the ability to do that on your own. The Holy Spirit must work in you so that you can love those around you. Because it's bigger than you could possibly ever be. Let's pray. God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us your Son. Thank you for opening up the world that you have to us so that we could see who you are, so that we could learn more and more to trust you and to know you, to be like you. Father, may we walk from here as people who are changed more by your Spirit, to hand ourselves fully over to you. For those of us who will be in Sunday school, let that continue and fester and grow within us so that it impacts us even more deeply. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your Son. Amen.